Welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through the Gospel of Mark. The shortest of the four Gospels, Mark focuses on things Jesus did more than on what he said. In this study, we will see Jesus depicted as the servant of God. Through that, we should be able to see our own role in the kingdom of God. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark as we grow together in this study, Jesus, the servant of God.
Good evening, church. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles together to Mark chapter 15. I know Pastor Rick is in Mark, but we're not going to get there for like 30 years, so I think we're okay. Whoa, 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 shots fired. Yeah. Mark chapter 15 is where we'll be tonight. And today, like we talked about in worship, today is Good Friday. And, you know, on this day, we remember the terrible sufferings that Jesus endured. And like I remarked, you know, it's a day of multiple emotions and multiple, like, the knowledge that we should have about what happened on this day almost 2,000 years ago should manifest in multiple ways. The feeling of sorrow, solemnity, soberness about the event, and also in celebration, like we sing. And the celebration comes because there's a knowledge that God gave something to humanity through this day, something that he made available to all people. To anyone who would believe in Jesus, to put their trust in him, he gives a gift of salvation. And the Bible calls this a gift. Just a few verses to point to it. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That idea, freely, of the gift given. Romans 6, 23, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other translations, it says, the free gift of God is eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God gave a gift to all humanity, and moreover, he gave a gift freely to believers. But I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, nothing is truly free, right? Nothing is actually free. Somebody, somewhere along the line paid the cost, right? If you received something in your hand for free, somebody paid the distribution cost. Somebody paid the monetary, like, materials cost. Somebody paid the labor cost, those kinds of things. But with this gift in God, it is free to those who receive it because they're not the ones who pay the price, but there is a price. Psalm 49:8 says, for the redemption of their souls is costly. And in 1 Corinthians, both in 6:20 and chapter 7, verse 23, it tells us, you were bought with a price. We incur the debt, but we don't pay the price. And we could never pay it, should it be required. But the price was paid, and here's what the price was. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, he has delivered us, that is, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it goes on in verse 15 to explain the great cost of Jesus' blood because of who he is. It says this about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. When we come to a Good Friday service and we consider the gift of salvation that we've been given, we should not do that apart from the knowledge of the cost that that gift was bought with. And way too often we think of it so much cheaper than it really was. It's not thus that a man died, but that God, the Creator himself, laid out his life. And we're going to talk as we get into the text about the circumstances by which that happened. But let's pray first. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come now and we ask that you would pour out your Spirit in this place. Lord, we thank you to know that you are here amongst us, but we ask for a special measure of your Spirit now as we look upon the God-man Jesus Christ and we look at the humanity of him and the great cost that he poured out. And not for his own benefit, but for ours. Lord, I pray that as we read these words and we consider this account, Lord, that it would weigh heavy on our hearts, not in guilt or in condemnation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but in a true knowledge of how much you love us and how the lengths you are willing to go to procure salvation for us. Lord, I pray that we would not continue to make our salvation cheap by neglecting to think deeply about the cost that was, or the price that was paid for it. So Lord, we open your word now. We pray that you would be here amongst us, that you would be in our hearts, tilling the soil, preparing it for the word that you have for us tonight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 15. And we're going to pick up in verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I decided to start here because it's a transition from one part of the Good Friday account to another. And I'll summarize what has gone up to this point, and then we'll walk through the text from here. In the middle of the night prior, probably around midnight, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had been praying. He had been praying to God about believers. He had been praying to God about humanity. He had been praying to God about what was going to happen that day. And as he was in prayer, Judas the betrayer came with an armed guard to arrest Jesus, a peaceful man, a man who had walked among them, never inciting rebellion, and they came with an armed guard as if he was some dangerous rebel or terrorist. And even in the midst of that, he went peacefully. He told Peter, hey, put down your sword. Don't go attacking people. In another account, in one of the other gospels, he tells Pilate that, like, I told my disciples to not bring up the sword to fight because my kingdom is not here. My kingdom is in heaven. And our account, as we get into it now, is picking up at the end of a series of mock trials. Trials that Jesus was set before that were illegal according to Jewish law. And he was initially brought before Annas, the uncle of the high priest, who had been high priest. And then he's brought to Caiaphas, and then he's brought before the Sanhedrin. And each time they make up accounts. They lie about what he had done. They force him to answer self-incriminating questions, although the answer to those questions that they called blaspheming were true, in that they asked him if he really was the Christ, the Son of God. And they accused him, and they slandered him, and they blasphemed against him. He was bound by them. He was beaten by them. They slapped him across the face and told him to prophesy. Who's the one that hit you? And eventually, once they had their fill of blaspheming the Son of God, they brought him to Pilate to have the Romans deal with what they knew they weren't allowed to do. Pilate took him in, found there was no problem with this man Jesus, that he wasn't guilty of any of the crimes they told him. Found out he was a Galilean, and so said, oh, I'll send you over to Herod. King Herod is the king over that area. I'll let him deal with you. Herod mocked Jesus. All Herod wanted to see was a miracle. So he mocks Jesus, dresses him up like a king, and sends him back to Pilate, wanting nothing to do with him. So he comes back to Pilate, and Pilate again sees no reason to carry out this kind of judgment on Jesus. But Pilate was a Roman ruler of the time. Life wasn't particularly precious to a man like Pilate. He didn't necessarily want to bring harm to a man he saw as innocent, but on the other hand, he really wasn't that conflicted to do it either. In conclusion of these series of mock trials, a stark illustration is given to us of a spiritual truth. Christ takes the punishment that should have been given to Barabbas. Barabbas was a terrorist. He was a murderer. He was a revolutionary. He was someone that the Romans wanted to get rid of. But the chief priests and the officers shouted for Barabbas's release, and Pilate gives in to their pressure. And while Barabbas serves as the object lesson, the truth is that Christ took the place of all sinners at that moment. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And do you think Peter means, when he says unjust, only Barabbas? No, he means all people, right? Who are the unjust? Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." At that moment, God, Jesus, took the place, again, not just of Barabbas, but of all mankind. The Bible teaches that every person has offended God through sin. That every person, no matter their social standing, no matter their economic status, no matter their education or lack thereof, no matter their culture, nationality, where they are in the world, every person has sinned, and sin separates mankind from the Creator. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." And when we look at what Jesus is facing now in this moment, right? He's already been beaten. His body has been hurt by the Jews, but it amounts to nothing compared to what he's about to experience. Romans 6:23, again, just reading the words that are there, "For the wages of sin is death." And we should know something about sin. God hates sin. He hates that it separates us from him. The death that this is talking about, while physical death is brought in by sin, it's also talking about spiritual death. God hates that sin separates his children from him for all eternity. And so he sent his son, that at this time that we're reading about, after he had been rejected by his own people, that he would be handed over to Roman authorities, and that the punishment of the crimes that he didn't commit would be carried out upon his person. The man who was tempted, just as we are, but never sinned, he was sentenced to a criminal's death at the order of a Roman governor. And everything that happens after this point, everything that we're about to read, is to bear the consequence of the sin of the whole world. The Roman practice of scourging, we read in verse 15, that he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The Roman practice of scourging before crucifixion was carried out on Jesus. It was very normal in a Roman execution to be preceded by scourging. And scourging was an absolutely brutal practice. It was a brutal precursor to execution. It was made to cause deep bruising. I mean, bruising from skin down to the bone, to bruise the bones themselves. It was made to cause gaping wounds in the back and the buttocks and the thighs of a person. It was made to cause excessive bleeding. It was made to cause bare bone to be exposed. It was done to make organs fall out of bodies sometimes. Scourging is horrific. Many people would die from the scourging itself. Isaiah 52 says that the scourging was so brutal that he was unrecognizable as a man after it had been done upon him. And scourgings were also accompanied by humiliation and mocking, and we'll read that now, starting in verse 16. So this is after the scourging. "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." So the Roman garrison now came together to mock Jesus. They had probably all been involved or at least witnessing the scourging, but they all come together now to mock his position, right? They clothe him in purple. Jesus is the King of Kings. He belongs to be dressed in purple and in the finest garments. He deserves to be sat on a throne in the greatest throne room that could be imagined. And they put purple on him, and they put a crown on him, not a crown of gold and silver and rubies and jewels, but a crown of thorns. And Matthew says that they gave him a reed as a staff. And then ridiculing him with scornful sarcasm, kneeling before him in fake worship, they took the reed and they hit him on the head with it. And they struck him with it, and they spat on him. It says elsewhere that they plucked out his beard. The book of John says that at this point he was taken back before the chief priests and the officers to show them what had been done to Jesus. And they looked at him and they called again for his crucifixion. No remorse, no repentance, not an inkling of understanding of what they had done to the Son of God. So the Romans dress him back in his own clothes and lead him off for the execution. Let's pick it up in verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. He was beaten so badly that he couldn't carry his own cross and live. It would have probably literally killed him to carry his own cross. That's how bad the scourging was. But they wanted him to be crucified. In fact, those soldiers had to crucify him. They were terrified of not crucifying him. But even more than that, he needed to be crucified because that was God's plan for him. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Let's continue on in verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was at the third hour, and they crucified him. They brought him to this awful place called the place of the skull, Golgotha, or what we call Calvary. It was probably just outside the walls of the city, a place where criminals were regularly brought to be humiliated and executed. For the Romans, this was just another day. For the Jews, this was, you know, something they were pleased with. They might not have been celebrating necessarily, but they were pleased with it, believing that they had dealt with some kind of nuisance or some kind of threat to their power. But the man that was being hung on that cross in that moment, this day was unlike any other for that place, the place of the skull. The Creator, the only mediator between man and God, the Holy One of Israel, the beloved Son, the High Priest who enters behind the veil, the prophet who is the word of God, the King of Kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in agreement with and obedient to the will of the Father, was hung on that cross. His belongings were passed between the soldiers, as is prophesied in Psalm 22. And as he had already endured such pain and humiliation, he now endures the cross. The crucifixion is meant to take time to further humiliate and to cause immense, unimaginable pain. Let's continue in verse 26. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. As he hung there in horrible agony, he was again mocked. And not just mocked. As I was reading this text, it really impressed upon me that mocking him is not just mocking of a man, but is blaspheming against God. God the Son, in obedience to the Father, hung on a cross and allowed men to blaspheme to his face. I don't think we could even begin to understand the humility that Jesus had in that moment. He had the right, he had the ability to do anything at that time to judge those sinners, and yet he didn't do it. We're told in other gospels that instead he said, God forgive them, or Father forgive them, for they know not what they do. He instead looked upon them still in compassion, asking God for their forgiveness. They mocked his words. It says that in verse 29, that those who passed by wagged their heads, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. They misquote him here. He had said earlier that when they destroyed the temple, he would rebuild it in 3 days. And here they are destroying the temple, but mocking him by misquoting him. They mock his miracles. It says in verse 31 that the chief priests and the scribes mocked among themselves that he saved others and himself he cannot save. He went around the land, healing people, forgiving people, raising people from the dead. And they don't deny that he did these things. They just mock that he can't do it for himself. Then in verse 32, they mock his power. They say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Insinuating that he could not do this, and not perceiving that it wasn't a matter of whether he could or not, but it was a matter that he would not do it. They had already been given countless miracles and opportunities to believe. Him coming down from the cross would not have convinced them. It also would not have saved them. Jesus knew that he was dying on the cross for them. And that they should they repent and believe that God would accept them. And then finally, he was reviled by the criminals that hung with him. The lowest of the low considered him lower. Jesus, the Son of God, endured awful humiliation while being subjected to such unimaginable agony. Let's continue in verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. As he hung on the cross, darkness fell all over the land. Right? It said, when the sixth hour had come, this would be mid to late morning. It should have been bright outside, but it says that darkness fell over all the land. And after a few hours, Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is not asking God about being forsaken. He's quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. Jesus' life was one of perfect obedience and trust in God. And this calling out that he did on the cross is a continuation of that obedience and trust. In fact, it is a proclamation of trust in God. Psalm 22 speaks of God's faithfulness across generations. The Messiah is the subject of Psalm 22. And in that psalm, it says that he cries out to God because of his terrible suffering and ridicule. It says that he has trusted God all of his life. And then it goes on to say that God does not hide his face from the Messiah, but hears him when he cries. When Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father hears Jesus' cries. It goes on to say that the nations will be blessed and will worship God, that those who seek God will find him. And Jesus is proclaiming in these words the faithfulness of God, that God will be faithful to what Jesus was sent for, that through this suffering, salvation would be made available. That when God looks upon a believer, he sees not sin, but his son. And the people mistook this, thinking he was calling out for Elijah. But in fact, this was Jesus' final act of obedience and trust. Let's continue in verse 37. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Finally, after 6 hours of having hung on the cross, it says that Jesus cried out and gave up his life. And at that moment, if we take the Gospels together, they each report something that happened at this time. First, there was an earthquake. Also, rocks split, huge rocks split. The graves were open, and dead men walked among the city. And that the veil in the temple was torn. This veil, by tradition, the Bible doesn't say, nor do we have the veil, but tradition says that this veil was 60 feet across, 30 feet high, and the width of a man's hand about 4 inches thick, that it required upwards of 300 priests just to move it, and it was torn in that moment from top to bottom. The blasphemers who wanted a miracle, claiming that they would believe, here's your miracles. And yet most of them were probably still too blind to see it. Judgment for sin at that moment had fallen on Jesus, and it had been weighed, and God displayed his ruling immediately in that the veil was torn. Mankind is no longer separated from God by their sin, but that a person who puts their trust in Christ is justified because Christ paid for that on the cross. Let's continue in verse 40. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Mark is careful at this point to point out how many witnesses there were to these events. Continuing in verse 42, to the end of the chapter. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. There are those that would claim that Jesus did not die, or that his body had been switched prior to crucifixion. Jesus' very friends were given the body. They would not have mistaken it. The Son of Man, God the Son, in the flesh of mankind, had died. He had poured out his life as an offering to God, and as an offering procured at a very high cost, the highest of costs, his very life, the benefit of which is freely given as a gift to all who put their trust in Christ. And when we consider what's been done to Christ at this time, it's right to ask the question, why? Why did Jesus do this? Why was this God's plan? Hebrews 2:10 tells us, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." We're not told exactly why these exact steps were God's plan, but we are told that it is fitting that this should happen because through this many would be brought to salvation. In God's infinite wisdom, this was seen as fitting. And not only fitting, but I'm going to read from Isaiah 53. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put to him grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Not only did God see it as fitting, but it pleased God to do this. not pleasing to see his son suffer, or that he should have to suffer, but pleased in the intercession that was made for fallen humanity. That when he looks upon a man that trusts in Christ, again, he doesn't see sin, he sees his son. But we might think, well, that was the will of the Father. What did God the Son think of this? What about the one who had to endure all of this? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus saw past the pain. He saw past the torture, the humiliation, the ridicule, and he found joy in knowing what he was accomplishing. Victory over the consequence of sin. We've seen this verse already, split into two parts, but we're going to put it all together now. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sin that we committed, the sin that we have committed, it was heading us straight to death. It was separating us from God. It was creating a chasm between God and man that man never had any hope to overcome or to build a bridge across. And Christ saw joy in knowing that he would bridge that gap, that he would stand in the way of the consequence that sin was looming over mankind, and that through his sacrifice, men would be drawn back to God, that we would have the opportunity to gain eternal life. And he despised the shame, it says in Hebrews. That means he disregarded it. He was committed. There was nothing going to stand in his way. He had come for a single purpose. And the pain and agony and excruciating torture of the cross was not going to stop him from doing it. And this was his purpose. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're going to take communion now, if someone would help Chad. let's pray real quick, and then we will partake in communion. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time to look at the events of today and to consider the weight of it, Lord, to know that you were 100% God and at the same time 100% man. And that means that you can identify with man. And that means when we look upon these horrific acts and are appalled by them, that in your humanity, there was a measure of that as well. We're told that in the garden, you were under such stress that you sweat great blood, drops of blood. Lord, that you looked upon what was going to come, you asked the Father if it might pass. And when he told you no, you said, not my will, but your will be done. And from that moment, you went to the cross, looking past the cross, knowing that it was only through the cross that mankind had any hope of a future. But in the book of Jeremiah, it tells us that God does have a plan for our lives, a future full of hope. And that hope is through Jesus Christ and the work of the cross.
Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series, Jesus, Servant of God. It's our hope that these messages will be a blessing to you and help you to grow in your faith. If there's anything we can do to help you with that or to answer any questions you might have, please do not hesitate to connect with us. You're going to go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the different ways you can connect with us. If we can pray for you, then send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. You can also check out our online Bible study on Thursdays at 6:30 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Go to radicalword.com to get more information on that. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.